Well, this morning, in the second of our four studies in the book of Job, we are dealing with the issue of suffering. And we move with Job as we meet him in the first two chapters of the book which bears his name, where he is identified as the most spiritual man of his day, blameless and upright and fearing God, a man with tremendous family and material blessings. Job's hugely rich and hugely privileged and apparently blessed by God, but it's all to go. He's to lose it all. Why? Because God trusts him. Because God says to Satan in an extraordinary exchange, Job will never deny me. He will hold on whatever happens. Job will continue to trust me despite all that you, Satan, can do to him. He'll hold on despite all that you, Satan, can throw at him. And all of this remarkable exchange in the heavenly realm is an exchange about which Job knows nothing, absolutely nothing. And what we see is that Satan deliberately targets Job and deliberately targets those people like Job who take God seriously. He wants them to suffer. And he taunts God that Job is only faithful because God has blessed Job, as if God has bought Job's faithfulness. Well, despite the nightmare of his distress, he loses his farm and his family. Job still worships God. Naked I came into the world, and naked I will return. The Lord gave and the Lord will take away, Job says. And at the end of the second test that we read last Sunday, which comes upon Job, when he's inflicted with all manner of agonizing sores, his wife's response to that situation is the response that any of us might make. Faced with the apparent meaninglessness of it all, his wife tells him, curse God and die. But despite it all, Job says, shall we receive good from the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And Scripture says, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, today we move on several chapters in the book of Job. We move to chapter 23. And if Job did not at first give voice to sin in response to suffering, he is now about to do so. Job is not able to maintain his stoic response to suffering and pain. He feels overwhelmed by the events going on around him and to him. He moves from apparent acceptance to a position of challenging God, demanding answers to his mouthful of arguments. And he assumes justice in a courtroom style of court law, that he assumes that to be his due. And at the heart of Job's complaint is, well, it's neither that he is suffering, nor even that God would allow such a thing to happen. No, Job's complaint is that God feels distant and absent, so far removed as to be unknowable. And it's a longing for a sense of God's presence, for God's attention, that is what drives Job's complaints and its tacit substance. There's a staggering amount of suffering around us in the world today. And the fact is, you can take the strongest believer around 1 minute, and the next they're overtaken by some personal crisis or disaster that leaves their faith almost in rubble. And somehow being a Christian at times almost makes it seem worse rather than better. An atheist or a humanist may regret suffering. It may be a tragedy. It may be an annoyance. But suffering is not a problem. They would say the universe is a place of random choices and meaningless events. If there's no good, or if he's not good, then the problem of suffering doesn't really arise. It's about as pointless as protesting about the number that comes up when you roll a dice. But if, as we are, we are convinced about the existence of a good God, then the problem of suffering is seen as its sharpest. It's a problem. It's a real problem. Suffering is no mere brain-teasing philosophical conundrum. It bites deeply into our Christian lives and into our Christian experience. And none of us is unaffected. It's probably the greatest single challenge to the Christian faith, the problem of suffering. It's one our friends most readily throw at us fairly early in the conversation. What about suffering? What sort of God do you believe in who allows a world like this? And it's also one of the hardest questions to answer. In January 1983, the preacher and evangelist David Watson learned that he had inoperable cancer. And he writes movingly of his experiences in his book, Fear No Evil. This is what he says. How could this happen to you? That's a sufferer's question, isn't it? How could this happen to you? Many people have asked me this. The implication is that there seems to be something unfair about the fact of my cancer. Not only am I a Christian and a clergyman, but I've spent most of my life trying to help people find the love of God. And look at the way I've been rewarded for my work. To be honest, he says, I've never thought of unfairness at all, but others on my behalf have been puzzled, some depressed, some even angry. Those are perhaps the feelings of some of us here, when we hear of something inexplicable, something that affects us deeply and personally, perhaps illness robbing us of health or relationship, perhaps the sudden death in an accident of people we know and love, especially children. We wonder how God could allow it to happen. What possible purpose could it have? We reach for God, and it feels like we cannot find him. We've always been assured that we can rely on God to be near, to comfort us, and yet now we cannot sense his reality. Doubts whisper in the back of our minds. Perhaps God doesn't care. Perhaps I'm being deluded into thinking that he does, and believing that he can control the created universe. You see, if we come to the Bible, to God's Word, looking for tidy solutions to the questions of how can God allow suffering, we come away a bit disappointed because there aren't any tidy answers. The Bible doesn't provide any complete solution to the problem of suffering any more than it affords a complete solution to the problem of evil. I suppose my task this morning is not to attempt some philosophical justification of God's activity and action. And even if I were able to do that, that's not the Bible's approach. The Bible's approach is much more practical than philosophical. The Bible's approach is much more concerned with right responses than it is with comprehensive reasons. And how we react, how we cope, rather than why events happen. And yet that's not to say that there's no hope in God's Word. Let me try to sketch in, first of all, what I've called the biblical context of suffering. And then let me move to look at the story of Job, a biblical case study in suffering. So the biblical context, first of all, well, the biblical context involves convictions about God. Convictions about human beings, convictions about the world. First, the convictions about God, for these are foundational. These are the bedrock of any perspective on suffering. And the whole of Scripture shot through with the conviction that all of life is subject to God and to God's sovereign plan for life. God is sovereign. He's in ultimate control. However things seem, whatever things seem to be going on, the conviction of Scripture is that God is sovereign. It's there in Job 23, which we read just a few moments ago. Job 23 and verse 14. He carries out the decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. God is sovereign, in control. It's there in the New Testament as well, Ephesians 1:11. God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's there in Isaiah 45. I am the Lord and there is no other. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do these things. Now that's a hard word. It's hard to take on board. It offends our sensitivities. And at some points, we're really offended. But God is in control. He's sovereign. He has a plan. Now that plan is, firstly, says Scripture, perfect. Because God himself is perfect and everything God does is perfect. And however things seem, ultimately, somehow, says Scripture, they will bring glory to God. That's a hard word, but it's what Scripture affirms. Secondly, not only is God's plan perfect, but his plan is exhaustive. It includes everything. It's worked out in a world where everything is ultimately under the control of God. It extends to the smallest and the most casual thing. The very hairs on our head are numbered, says Jesus in Matthew 10. God's plan is perfect. It's exhaustive. And thirdly, it's for my ultimate good. And again, that's hard. It's hard to hold on to, and yet everyone who loves God has the assurance of Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. At any point of suffering, it may be nearly impossible to hold on to that, but Scripture affirms it, and we need to believe it's true. And then fourthly, God's plan is secret. Secret. Only God knows what's going to happen in advance, because he's purposed it all. Every detail fixed before we're born. It remains hidden from us until the day it happens, and then it's only disclosed a day at a time. And again, that offends. We don't like it that way. We want to know what God's doing. We want to know what God's planned. But it's not that way, for God's plan is secret. And in a way, that's frightening. But also in a way it's reassuring for our lives. For in our lives and in our world there are ultimately no surprises. There are no accidents. There are only incidents. Incidents as we walk into the future. And as we walk into the future, we walk not as victims of some unpredictable fate, but we walk as children of God whose plan is perfect and exhaustive for our good. And secret. The author Jerry Bridges, who spent more than 50 years with the Navigators, wrote in his book, Is God Really in Control? If there's a single event in all the universe that can occur outside God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. So those are firstly the convictions about God. And that's the bedrock of the Bible's perspective on suffering. Secondly, convictions about human being. Because if God is sovereign, human beings are sinful. And human sinfulness is a major cause of suffering in our world. It's human beings that are created morally free. Human beings that are responsible. It's human beings who make bombs and who cause wars, and who use violence, and who spread disease, and who abuse children, and who commit murder. It's human beings who do that, with all of the attendant pain that that creates. You may remember the late Rabbi Hugo Grin. He used to broadcast often on the BBC. And Rabbi Hugo spent his teenage years in Auschwitz. And he wrote this about that time. What you cannot say is that God did it. It's not true. People did that. Godless people. I believe God wept in Auschwitz, but you cannot say God did Auschwitz. You can't have it both ways. Human beings can't say they have free will and then, when it gets out of hand, turn around and say, ah, but you did it. The fact is that much, but by no means all, suffering is linked directly to human sin, what we do to each other as human beings. And C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Problem with Pain, estimates that about 4/5 of all human suffering is in some way a reaction to human sin. So the third plank of biblical conviction is about the world. It's fallen. It's not as it's meant to be. Suffering is an alien intrusion into God's world. It was not there at the beginning. And it will not have any place in the new universe which God is creating. Now, the fall, we know, affected man, but it also affected the physical universe. And so we see the devastating earthquakes in Indonesia. We see the typhoons in the Philippines and the Vietnam. We see the floods in southern India, which have killed 300 and left over 1.5 million homeless. These are aspects, these are indications of a fallen world. Nature is out of joint. But somebody says, why doesn't God do something about it? Why doesn't God sort it out if it's his world? And we come back to the old conundrum. But the answer is that God is doing something about it, but he's doing it his way. Let me give you an example. Imagine we went outside and there was too much sun. If you have too much sun, it may give you sunburn. It may give you a headache. It may cause sunstroke. It may give you skin cancer. And for God to remove that sort of suffering would mean either changing the nature of the sun or changing the nature of us human beings. You can't arbitrarily remove suffering and still continue with the same created order. And yet, for the time being, God has chosen in his wisdom and purpose to maintain the present created order, to work within the old fallen structures. Not forever, but for the time being. God's working within a flawed creation, and we must never forget that. Francis Schaeffer was another great Christian leader who died of cancer, and in the latter part of his life, when he realized he was dying, he said it was the Bible's teaching about the fall that helped him and his family grasp what was happening from a Christian angle. He wrote, "I feel that no Christian can face honestly the troubles and obscenities of this life, the sorrows, the tears, the ugliness, the cruelties, unless we have a very firm belief and comprehension of what the fall is all about. And what we have to realize is that we live in an abnormal world, and not to be surprised when these things come upon us as they do other people." And so here then, in the briefest outline, is a sketch of the biblical context of suffering. At point after point, the Bible trains us to have convictions about God. He's sovereign. He's good. Convictions about human beings. We're sinners. We have a frightening capacity to cause suffering and to hurt one another. And about the natural world, about death and disease. All aspects of a fallen world, which God, for the time being, continues to work with. But a time will come when God will put an end to the frustration that we and the whole created universe, the whole created order, experience. You can read about that in Romans 8. In verse 18 to 25. But that time is not yet. For the moment, we're called to have patience and to hope. The redemptive process that began in Christ is underway, but it's not yet completed. You may say, well, that's all very well. I understand about the fall, that it's an imperfect world and that it's bound to be suffering. But why is it happening to me? What have I done to deserve it? What's going on in my life? Why is all this happening? Well, the man in the Bible who asks all sorts of questions like that is Job. And he provides our case study in this brief look at suffering. We began last week with chapters 1 and 2, and the rest of the book looks movingly at the whole range of emotions that Job goes through, the whole experience of suffering in all its complexity. Self-loathing, anger with God, a self of injustice. Why is God doing this to me? And then finally, self-pity. And underlying it all is the question, why is this happening? How can a just God allow this to happen to a good person? Well, there's not time this morning to trace the story in any more detail than that, but you know what happens probably. At the end of chapter 2, we meet Job's three friends. They're immortalized forever in the title Job's Comforters. And the core of the book, the next 31 chapters, is a dialogue between these friends and Job about what's going on and why all of this is happening to Job. You know, the church is full of Job's comforters. People who are ready to tell us why we're suffering, what's going on, where we've gone wrong. People who are ready to speculate about what God is saying to us, what he's trying to achieve in our lives. And how easily sympathy becomes censure, and how easily advice becomes blame. And that's exactly what happens with Job's three friends. The thrust of his friends is that if Job is suffering a lot, then he must have sinned a lot. And in a way, in one form or another, that's an argument that comes up time and time again when we're looking at suffering. Now, I have to say that Job's three friends were no fools. They're thoughtful, devout men. There's a lot of good theology in what they say. But at the end of the day, God dubs all their erudition windy words. And their theory is, as far as Job is concerned, decisively rejected. For Job is a truly innocent sufferer. And the implication is that Job's three friends might have been better doing what they did right at the beginning in chapter 2, verse 13. That is, sitting with Job in compassionate silence with their mouths firmly shut. And then a bit later in the book, in chapter 32, we meet Elihu, the angry young man. And he enters the scene and says, no, God's not a judge who's punishing you through suffering. God's a teacher and he's disciplining you. That's why you're suffering. You need to learn humility. Well, again, you know, his theology is sound, and suffering is a way that God does prune us. You can read about that in John 15. Discipline is a mark of the child of God. You can read about that in Hebrews 11. And all that's true and right, but in many ways it's not the full story. And that's what emerges even at the end of Elihu's speech in chapter 32. In many ways, he's perhaps nearer the mark than the other comforters, but he's still not right. But then the denouement, when it comes, at the end of the book in chapters 38 to 41, comes almost as an anticlimax. And you might think that if anyone deserves an explanation to know what's going on, it's Job. If anyone deserves an apology, it's Job. If anyone deserves the veil to be lifted so they can understand what all this has been about, it's Job. And what do we find? God reveals himself by giving Job a lesson in running the universe. Next week, you'll look more at what God says to Job in chapter 38. God says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Well, I don't know about you, but when I'm hurting or suffering, what I need most is not an explanation from God, but a revelation of God. I need to know that God is good and that he's powerful and that he's in control, that he's big enough to be trusted, whatever may come. I need to get things into perspective again. I need to see my problem in the context of eternity. I need to readjust the dimensions and the focus of my anxiety. And Job ends with a wonderful affirmation of trust. Chapter 42, verse 2 tells us all about that. I know, Job says. Therefore, I know, therefore, and Job's life is turned around. Let me just read that for us. Job 42. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Verse 3. Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Verse 5. My ears had heard of you. Now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let me draw a couple of threads together as we close. Suffering, firstly, is real. Who of us doesn't know it to some extent or the other? The fact is that a fallen world, in that fallen world, bad things happen to good people and godly people. And most of the time, we don't know why. So let's stop being tempted to judge one another's lives or judge one another's spiritual standing according to whether we're blessed or successful or broken and suffering. Because the fact is that much of the time we just don't know. Suffering is real. Secondly, suffering is a mystery. Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us that the secret things belong to the Lord. And we need to repent of our desire for instant answers, for omniscient explanations of everything. Why? Because God will probably not give them. And we need to ask for grace and faith to hold on in the dark. So suffering is real and suffering is a mystery. And thirdly, suffering is an opportunity to trust God. If it was reasonable for Job, the prototype of the suffering servant, Job who trusted in God's wisdom and power because he saw them and had them revealed in creation, how much more reasonable it is for us to trust God whose love and justice have been revealed to us in the cross of Jesus. God who gave his own Son for us to innocently suffer for us. Is that kind of God going to withhold anything good from us? I think not. And yet that's hard to believe when we're suffering. He said, Isaiah the prophet has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to hold on to, and yet somehow the cross is the place where we answer the questions, does God care? Does God understand? Can he do anything? They're all decisively answered at the cross, because that's where God himself, in his Son, experienced the extremes of suffering. And yet somehow extraordinarily brought good from it. As his illness progressed, David Watson was able to write, "My vision of the greatness and love of God is being continually reinforced. I'm content to trust myself to a loving God whose control is ultimate and whose wisdom transcends my own feeble understanding." That way and that way alone lies acceptance and peace. That was Job's discovery. May it be ours too. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we feel our smallness when we're confronted with suffering. We feel our fragility, our vulnerability, our lack of understanding. And so we thank you that you are sovereign and good and loving, that your purpose is rock solid. Help us to lay hold of that in a way that changes us. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.